Father, I thank you for the relationship that you have with each one of us, believer or unbeliever. You have reached out. Your Holy Spirit convicts. You provide rain and sunshine, food to eat. You call out for people to come to you. You've made each one of us human beings in your image as your representatives with great responsibility that we're going to give an account for someday. And so for those here who have received that free gift and who know you in a personal way and walk with you, Father, may they be encouraged in your word. May they be challenged. May they correct some things that maybe are wrong that they see come out of your word in a different way. But may they grow in you and serve you. And may those here who may not know you also be challenged to recognize the gospel of the simple death and resurrection of your Son. It is so watered down, so murky, and so distorted by people today. And Satan himself seeking to deceive. Help them to realize you've done it all. That Jesus Christ provided a free gift. May they receive that gift and come to know you even today. But thank you for this time that we have in your word. Thank you for what you'll do with it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 16. Kind of flowing along here, right? Racing through the book of Acts. Is that one way I could say it? No. But we're in chapter 16. We're just going to be looking at verses 11 to 18. There's an outline in your bulletin that will help guide where we're going to go. I don't always refer to it. I probably should refer to it more to keep people straight with where I'm at. Sometimes I even get distracted. But that's for you to realize how the passage flows. This is what matters to me, that you recognize what's in God's Word. And so I'm jumping in the middle of something. Why do I say that? How do I know that verse 11 starts in the middle of something? It starts with the word therefore. So he's basing it off of what had just taken place. What had Paul been told very clearly from God? You're to head over to Macedonia. Macedonia, as the bring a map up here, and Tim's kind of on his own. We're hoping Mark's okay. And I don't have the pointer either, part of that being on the zone, but we'll get that. But as he brings a map up, we look at the whole picture of where Macedonia is. Where is it? Modern day Greece, northern Greece, right? Up in that region. Thank you, sir. And so Paul is where when he gets this call? What was that? I'm hearing. Oh, Troas. Okay, good. He's in Troas, which is in western modern-day Turkey, northwest, actually, kind of up in the corner there as this comes together. And so it's a godless call. Paul tries to go east, go through the seven cities that the book of Revelation refer to, and God says no. Tries to go north up to Bithynia, right there on the Caspian or the Black Sea, and the Holy Spirit again lets him know no. So he kind of splits the difference, heads on over, ends up in Troas, receives a vision, and God says, I want you to go from modern-day Turkey across the Aegean Sea over into modern-day Greece, northern Greece, otherwise known as Macedonia, right over in this region. They push it way over. It takes in these cities right here, okay? So they have to stick it where they can fit it in. But this is where he's headed. So it says in verse 11, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, this little port town right up here in northwest Asia, modern-day Turkey, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. Where's that? Okay. It's an island about right in the middle between where he's heading to Neapolis. He spends the night there. How do I know that? Oh, okay. It goes on to say, on the day following to Neapolis. Neapolis means new city. There isn't a lot of complication here. When you kind of get into this, you realize it's pretty simple. You guys can learn Greek and get a better understanding of what's going on. You move from black and white TV to color TV. That's all Greek does for you. The English translations do a good job, especially if you use two or three of them to kind of clarify. But they're heading. He's zooming right on through. What does it tell you about anybody that they bumped into? Who do they share the gospel with? Doesn't say anything. Why did he skip through all of that? Why, when we go to the book of Acts, we go all the way up to chapter 16 and you realize there's chunks of time missing, let alone areas of people. You know he's talking to people here. When you look at Samothrace, it's halfway between Troas and Neapolis. It's a mountainous island and it's 38 miles south of Thrace, which is the other province right above there, as you kind of come down from there. But it's also known as an asylum for fugitives and criminals. Would you spend the night there?
Paul would. Why?
They need the gospel. He's not hiding out. Who's protecting him? Dead God, the Holy Spirit. Who's protecting you? That's why you so freely share the gospel everywhere you go, isn't it? Yeah, don't lie to me. You're not shaking your heads up and down, but we're afraid. What are we afraid of? I keep hearing rejection is kind of the number one reason, and I'm sure glad that Christ didn't treat me that way. That would have been far more likely and far more reasonable to have God Himself reject me, the sinner. But He didn't. So in turn, I turn around, the one who's been forgiven this debt that's beyond my abilities to even understand, let alone be forgiven for, apart from the Son of God, and I have this little bitty debt that this criminal who's going to hurt me, you know, that's all I need to worry about, but that's nothing compared to what I did to God. And I want to share the gospel. But Luke has a purpose. He's zipping on down because he's after this goal of getting down to Neapolis, the seaport of Philippi, and he jumps right in there in verse 12 and goes, he says, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and Roman there is implied because that's what a colony was at that time. So Philippi is a very special place. How do we know that? First off, it tells you, okay, it's a leading city. I've read a number of commentaries that said, well, that wasn't really true. Who's right, the commentary or the scriptures? I finally found a guy that did some research. He actually wrote in the 1800s before he got all of this garbage attached in the 1900s to everything. And he said, you know what it was? It wasn't the leading city a couple hundred years earlier when a number of people wrote about the city. But it was when Paul went there. It was just like Redmond had become to Bend. Realize that? What did they think was going to happen years ago? What was Redmond compared to Bend? It was nothing. Bend was a thriving metropolis. It was the place they expected to take off. They put an airport in there before Redmond. They did a whole bunch of things. And then what happened? The capital P word. Politicians. We won't get onto that today. But they came in and they put restrictions and guidelines and controls. And they started doing things that weren't going to work. And the people said, we'll go develop Redmond. And so Redmond ends up with major airport. Redmond's the one that's growing by leaps and bounds. And there's a lot of things that's similar here. You see Philippi, and I'm taking a lot of time with this. But I want you to understand, these are real places just like us, with real people in them. And he goes out of his way, Luke did, to tell you that this is a leading city. Why does Paul go there? What other towns could he have gone to in Macedonia? He got first to Neapolis, the new city, didn't stay there. He stays in Philippi. Where else does he eventually go? The rest of them. You remember the vision, the Macedonian vision? How did he know to go to Macedonia? They didn't wear any special clothing. What's that? The man said, come to Macedonia. That made it rather easy. But he didn't say, come to Philippi. Did he? Paul's thinking, when you go back through his travels, where does he constantly go that most of you, because you live in Lapine, have sought to avoid? The which? Okay, you might go to your hometown. That'd be comfortable, so he could go back up to Tarsus. But typically, you avoid the big cities, the large areas of crime and corruption. And you typically, if you live here and you've chosen to come here, I was picked up and dropped off. I can honestly say that. And I wasn't asked any questions or given any choices in a lot of respects. And I tried to leave, and I kept getting picked up and dropped back off. But as we look at this picture here, I've talked to people regularly. Why would you go back to San Jose? Why would you go back to Dallas? Why would you go back to Pasadena, where I was born? Why would you choose that? Why does Paul choose it? It's where the people are. If you make an impact in Philippi, guess what? You're going to make an impact in all the other cities. This is where the traders and the merchants are coming through, and they are developing, and he's going to reach people, and they find out that's exactly what happened. It was spread. Where did God start? Out in the desert? Where was the major city that God developed? It was Jerusalem, all the way back with Abraham when he travels with his son to offer him in sacrifice. It was Mount Moriah. And God never gave up on that town, even though the Jebusites and others lived there. And he kept developing it. And wars and fightings and nations coming in and conquering and destroying. And guess where Jesus Christ is going to come back and reign? It's Jerusalem. It's a large city. You'll like it there. But here he is, seeking out people. This was a strategic military outpost. Some people refer to Philippi as mini Rome. They purposely put retired army veterans there. They wore the Roman dress. They spoke the Roman language as Latin. They followed Roman law very strictly. They were given special privileges, including lesser taxes. The Roman governor's residence was there. Paul rubs his hands and says, "Yes, exactly where I want to be. The people I want to reach, and if I go to jail, that's where I want to be in jail because that will impact others." And where does he eventually end up? But in Rome. And there's people even in Caesar's household that come to Christ. Is this what you're asking God for in your life? Put me right in the middle of it. How do we respond when we get put in the middle of it? Yeah, let me out. Why me? Pity party. How do we respond? How do you respond when trials come? Because you're right in the middle of it. How do you respond when you're rejected? Don't you say, "God, this, I see it. This is exactly where I'm supposed to be. All the indicators are saying yes. Rejoice always. In the world you shall have tribulation." Are you tribulating? If not, there's something wrong. You stepped out of line from where God wants you to be. Get back into Lapine and get back to work. This is what Paul thrived on, and there's a lot of reasons for that. But he says in verse 12, we were staying in the city. It's an imperfect tense. They continued to pass time to tarry, and he did it for some days. So he planted himself down, and what would you do if you came to a brand new city? We even have some visitors today and some that haven't been here real long. But you come to a brand new city, what are the first things you do? You try to get to know people, maybe, unless you like Lapine and you came here to hide. Okay, you may look for a church or at least a place of fellowship if there isn't an official church there. You're finding places to eat, where to get gas. You're just checking out all kinds of basics. What do you think Paul's doing? See, we read the Bible and we go, "Oh, they were different." Paul went around with a halo on his head. You know, he was kind of some strange individual. And we don't put ourselves into this and realize this is no different. You're coming into a strange town and you're having to build relationships. That's what Paul does. Starts right off. He's looking for work. Making contacts. How does he know on the Sabbath day where to go? Because he's talked to people already. He already found out there wasn't a synagogue. That's where Paul went. First to the synagogue and then to the jail. Right? That's just Paul's pattern. And so here he is working on this area, trying to build relationships and get connected. And he stayed in this city for some days. And verse 13 says, and on the Sabbath day, which day of the week is that? Saturday for us, day number 7. Because Saturday was another Roman term that is not a biblical term. But it's the seventh day of the week. We went outside the gate to a riverside. So we don't know for sure which river he went to. There's some guesses on that. Where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. So the word supposing there kind of comes across weak. It's an imperfect tense. We were expecting to find this place of prayer. It was the usual, customary, presumed thing that was going to take place. That's basically what they told us. But we didn't know exactly where it was on the river. So we're heading out there, kind of looking for other people. Why were they meeting on the river and not in a synagogue? How do you know there's no synagogue? Okay, because that isn't where they're meeting on the Sabbath, for one. But why would they go to the river? That told you they didn't have enough men. Now, don't misunderstand again. Thank you very much for popping it up. But don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean Lydia is in charge of this group. And I want to make sure when we get down to that, again, a few commentaries tell me, man, she was dominant. She was the leader. I'm going, are you reading the same Bible? I turn it upside down just to see if it came out that way. Bernie? Minimum, to have a synagogue. And then the men led. Where were the women and children in a synagogue? Okay, they at least were on the outside, and if they built properly, some of the ones they found, the women were actually up in the balcony heckling. Is that what they were doing? Sometimes they did that in Corinth. What did Paul tell them to do? Be quiet. You'd hear one up there every once in a while, "What? Henry, when you get home!" Is that how they did it? No. It was a little different from that. And so, is this good for you guys? Some of the men asked me to bring that up today just to kind of put their wives back. Okay, thank you. I covered the ground. You don't think I want to take all the blame for it, do you? But he's going out to this riverside. He expected a place of prayer because that's what Jews do. But you're in Philippi. It's a colony of Rome. It's dominated by Roman things. How many Jews were there? Probably not very many because it's Gentile domination. But also it had very strict guidelines. The Jews would have been there for one major reason. What was it?
Trade.
They would have gone in there in order to be merchants who went in there to make money. But it was a very hostile location for them. They had to be careful and watch out. And you notice here, one guy thinks it's one river that's actually a mile outside the city. That'd be a pretty safe distance to get away from anybody who might be threatening your life or questioning. But he says in verse 13, we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, a couple of things are taken for granted here. Why is Paul sitting down? And he says we, so they all, whoever was with him, and the we there implies at least Luke is with him, and who else did he take? Remember, John Mark went with Barnabas. Who went with Paul? Silas. So we've got a group, and there may be others that aren't mentioned, but why sit down and begin speaking to the women? How did Jesus do it? What's that? He sat down. What did he stand up for? Look at Luke 4. I didn't get a quick response out of that one, so we'll make sure you understand. Luke chapter 4, here's Jesus on the Sabbath. Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth, and it says where he had been brought up. It was a Roman-dominated city, kind of like a lumber camp, very rough area. Luke 4:16, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and did what? Stood up to read. But skipping over a little bit, when you get down to verse 20, he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and really closed the scroll, and he did what? He sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them. So they would stand up and honor the Scriptures. That's how they would read the Scriptures. But the Jewish custom then came, when it came time to teach, the teacher would sit back down. We have trouble doing that in our day and age. You guys fall asleep with me standing up. I can't imagine what you would do, and besides, I can't see you sleeping when I'm sitting down. But here he is, sitting down. That tells you he's taken a place, possibly a place of authority, but it didn't say that. And when is this in relation to the meeting? That's the other thing. A number of commentaries jumped right on, and you look at it and you ask yourselves, what time is this in relation to the time the meeting starts? Could just as easily be before the meeting as it would be after. Where were the women going to be in the meeting? If there were even 3 or 4 or 5 men there, they weren't going to be the focus of the synagogue meeting. So here's Paul interacting with some women. I would venture to say, and it says he began speaking, another imperfect tense. Continual action past time, unless I don't explain that often enough. He's talking and talking and talking with the women. This implies that Paul started out early. He didn't know where he was going. He got there in time. The meeting has another half hour, 45 minutes to start, possibly. Remember, I have to step over to one side and say, this is Jack speaking. I don't know. But he's interacting with the women who had assembled. Not that he's trying to bypass the men, but he'll get to them eventually. But right now, what Luke's trying to stress here is he's focusing in on the women, in plural, who had assembled. They'd come together specifically. So I put in here this first part of your outline. Here's his contact. He's focusing on the women, but he had traveled a long ways from Troas to Annapolis to Philippi in order to reach this group of people. He's going to zero in especially on men because you see that on a regular basis. But Luke says, let me take a moment here and let you see what was going on with the women. You think this is the first time that Paul and Silas and Luke and others had done this? Why bring this one out? Why elevate this occasion? And he's going to do a contrast here between two women. What's the difference between them? How many of you read ahead with me? All right? What's the difference between these two women? Just generally speaking, give me one thing and then the other. Back and forth. Okay, rich implied, that's probably what she would be, on Lydia, and poor on a certain slave girl. What's another contrast? Okay, one's doing business there, that was what she was there for. The other one is, like me, a slave to her master, right, in Lapun. That was supposed to be funny, but that's okay. Phew, you got it. What other contrast do you see? Very good. The first one becomes a believer in the process, the other one just is released from the evil spirit. Doesn't tell you what happened after that. That is very important to recognize in Scripture. We make too many assumptions. The 10 lepers are healed. How many of them became believers? Maybe because they did what? They came back and said, thank you. They focused on the Lord, which is why they could have become a believer, although it didn't clearly state it, where the other 9 got what they wanted and moved on their selfish way. But you're seeing this contrast. So bring that out or keep that in mind as we're looking at these verses here. In verse 14, Luke says, a certain woman named Lydia. Now, what's fascinating about this, where is this woman from? She's in Philippi, but you realize down a little farther, she's from Thyatira. Where's Thyatira? Okay, it's not on this map. It's in this region. Is there another one to pop up, or is that kind of a problem today? But anyway, it's one of the 7 churches. See Ephesus here? It's one of the 7 churches that circles around with Ephesus. She's from Asia, modern-day Turkey. She's traveled over there, probably doing business, but it also tells you that she has a house a little further down. So this isn't just a casual thing to her either. She may have 2 homes, but she really has settled in. It's okay, Tim. It's in that region. They can look on their Bible maps to find it. So as you recognize where she's from, and you look at the picture here, you recognize she's named Lydia. And so you come down here. What are you? I lost it. There's an area called Lydia as well down there. So they don't know if her name is Lydia or she's nicknamed as Lapinian because she's from Lapine. So just throwing this out, there's uncertainty here, but a name is attached to her because it's more possibly a nickname. What are some of your nicknames? Because of where you live or what you're associated with? Alaska, okay? And it'd be the same idea. They may call you Alaska because that's where you're from. It's not your given name at birth, but it's a name that says something about you and what represents you. Very good, a good illustration. And this possibly is what's happening here, just so you understand Lydia here a little bit. She's a Lydian woman, possibly. She's from the city of Thyatira. She's a seller of purple, fabrics implied. They just call them sellers of purple. And what did that imply? She's wealthy because typically to get purple color, you had to get it from a certain shellfish that drop by drop by drop. Many shellfish gave up their lives. Who used purple the most? The royalty did, which is why it still carries on even to today. The Romans would have used that color because it meant, I've got money. If you had purple on, it screamed something. A little while later, they found out some root of a plant also gave you a close, one guy called it a turkey red. I don't know if it was quite the same. Maybe you could, oh, she's wearing the turkey red today. She doesn't have purple on. So, a little lower class. But she's trying. We'll give her credit for trying. But this kind of elevated, this woman interacted at this level. Where's her husband? What nationality is he? What nationality is she? Maybe I should back up a little bit. More likely she is Greek, okay? Or Gentile, I should say, because it tells you a little in the next statement, she's a worshiper of God. This is where they get the idea of a God-fearer leads toward one being a proselyte to the Jewish religion. It's one who stands in awe of God, reverences God, adores God, but wasn't born that way, not in the DNA. And so you find her on the Sabbath at a place of worship, probably wealthy, very interesting scenario, but the key thing here is the next indicative that he gives. What was she doing? Okay, the first word he gives there. She's a worshiper of God, and then the indicative is she was listening. That's a form of the word akouo. We use that word, teachers use that word. Listen to me. And then you give them a quiz and they know everything, right? So they got the facts. What are you really saying to them when you're asking them to listen to me? Or listen up. You want them to go a step further. That's what this woman is doing. That's what a cool kind of carries the idea behind. It's really paying attention. She's taking in Paul's message. She's heeding its truth. She's understanding. She's agreeing. She's accepting. And in some cases in your Bibles, you'll find this word translated that she was obeying. That's the key right there. A worshiper of God is a participle, just describing this woman and who she was. But the key that Luke is trying to get at as he writes this, he says she was listening. What does it imply about others? Maybe they weren't. Do you realize on a given Sunday, a number of you out here are listening and others of you are not? If we're to just say, stop. and God were to open your brains and reveal what's in them and the thought processes, would that be a good thing? Oh, I got a response. You are awake. This woman was locked in. And what's key about that is you need to understand what's going on. Because it says, of whom, the word and there is not the typical and. It's not a chi or a de. It's, she was listening, of whom the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Now we're getting back into that ugly doctrine that we have struggled with so much called Calvinism. Should I bring that up anymore? I'll have rocks and stones thrown at me. Question, Harold? It is the response. It is what she's doing at that point in time. So when you see a cool, they're going out of their way to let you know that, as I pointed out there, she's really paying attention, she's understanding, she's agreeing, she's accepting the message. It's the woman's decision here, and why does the Lord have to open her heart? Why is that even brought up as a picture here to respond to the things spoken by Paul? What are the dangers, what are the problems, what are the roadblocks that are out there for an unbeliever? Okay, their heart could be hardened, but hers wasn't. But that could be a problem. What is Satan doing constantly? Okay, accusing the brethren in Revelation 12, but in the realm of the mind of an unbeliever in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he blinds the minds of unbelievers. Why? Why is he bothering? Lest the... You guys got to memorize that verse. Lest the light... You can look it up. It's an open book exam. Remember, you got to walk away with this. It doesn't matter what this guy says up here. Second Corinthians 4:4. What does Satan not want the unbeliever to do? Someone read that out loud. Well, it's the light of the what? Okay. They blind the minds of the unbeliever. Or he does. He doesn't want them to see the light of the gospel. What does God have to do with each individual who is an unbeliever? Okay. He may have to open the eyes of your heart. People look at this verse and think, okay, God made her believe. Is that what it's saying? No. He stripped away the things that were around her, Satan being one of them, that would have been a distraction to keep her from understanding. He allows her the freedom to recognize this. And the reason I understand it that way, when you turn over to Acts 26, and Paul's sharing his testimony, I'm jumping in the middle of it, so you have to check it out on your own. But it's Jesus Christ speaking to Paul in Acts 26. He tells him that, I am Jesus in verse 15, whom you are persecuting. And in 16, he says, arise, stand on your feet. And he explains to him the purpose of what he's going to do in his life. And he says, to appoint you a minister and a witness. And down in verse 18, what is Paul going to do for others? He says, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light. There's another one of the problems that an unbeliever has. From the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith. There are things in the way that God works to get out of the way, depending upon the response of the unbeliever. In Romans 1, they understood what was going on. What were they doing with the truth in verse 23 or so? They were suppressing the truth. It wasn't that they didn't know the truth. It wasn't that they were blind in the sense they didn't recognize it. They not only recognized it, they were suppressing it. And they turned away from that truth, believing the lie, not honoring God, and not giving Him the glory. And so it's the same thing here. This isn't God forcing salvation on someone. This is God responding to Lydia, who was open. She's listening, and God meets her where she's at and helps her go the rest of the way. Make sure it's clear and that she opens her heart to respond, to consider, to yield, literally to hold to the things spoken by Paul. But it's Lydia's choice, Lydia's decision that happens here. And verse 15 says, and when she and her household had been baptized, what was left out there? I would have liked to put in there verse 14b. What would I have written in there? And Lydia received the straight out, and her family received the gospel. That's what I want to hear. Because some people throw in here, well, when she and her household had been baptized, Lydia was the boss, she was the dominant one. Her household included all the infant children that were around, and they baptized. And that's what some people want to say here. Is that what that says? How do you get saved? What's he going to say in this chapter, a little bit further up in chapter 16, verse 31? Another one you should have memorized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe is an active voice. It's something you do. It's not something done to you. Salvation is always a decision that you're going to make. God convicts. God opens the heart. God removes the obstacles. There's a lot of things that can get in the way of that, but it's your decision ultimately to receive that free gift of eternal life. And so her household probably does not refer to infants. And I would say does not, but I can't prove that. But I would say probably not. Her household would include people like servants, children. Could be an unbelieving husband who wasn't at the place of prayer that day. It can also include grandchildren, the servants' children, depending on how big this house is, how much she needed help and people living around there. She's running her business out of there. It could include a lot of different people. But it's all those who are part of this household when she and her household had been baptized. What makes a decision about being baptized? Infants don't. It's a personal choice to do what? What does baptism represent? Okay, so a public announcement. You look it up. Baptizo, the Greek word, literally means to dip or to immerse. You take, as I've explained many times in the past, you take a piece of white material, you dip it in this case I'll use a purple dye, and it comes out looking purple, unless I did it. Then I got the wrong cloth and the wrong dye. I've tried dyeing things before and it never works, but normally, in the illustration, you understand that it comes out looking purple. The cloth has identified with the dye in that picture. That's why it's been baptized in the dye. Who are we identifying with? Jesus Christ. What do we come out looking like after being baptized? You better be looking like Jesus. And that's what Matthew 28 says. Baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And doing what? Teaching them to go to church on Sunday? Teaching them to give money regularly? Teaching them to be good citizens of their community? What's it say? Teaching them to observe, which means to put into practice what? All that I have. You guys don't have that verse down either? You're in trouble. That's three. That's strike three. You're out of here. You better get those verses on cards and start slapping them up all kinds of places before they take your Bible away and before they take me away. It'll probably be to the funny farm before it's the persecution, but I'm going to be gone at some point. You need to get into the Word. You need to let the Word get into you, where it rattles off. I've had people in my past tell me, learn the Word of God. I was forced to memorize verses and forced to memorize books. I didn't realize how important it was until later on. They come to me sometimes in the night, and I'm wrestling with something, and the verses are just sitting there. Why? Because I took days and weeks to learn. I took all summer to learn James, or to learn 2 Timothy, or to learn 1 John. It's hard work. It's eternal work. It's valuable. You'd be amazed what the Holy Spirit does with that information when you put it inside. But if you don't know the verses, you're going to be easily led astray in a variety of areas. Is that enough of a fatherly challenge? This is what he's challenging them. She was the one listening. The Lord opened her heart. Obviously, she believed, because you don't get baptized without belief. Even today, you better not be publicly baptized in a Middle Eastern country unless you really believe what you believe. I know one guy who, when we were at seminary in Dallas, he showed up and he said, I received Christ. He was giving his testimony at this age. He said, nobody believed me. All the Muslims around me ignored me. They didn't care. And he came out of Muslim religion. Soon as I got baptized, he said, they went after me and they tried to kill me. That's what this means here. That's why Luke is just cutting to the quick, and he's trying to point out she took a public stance. She publicly declared, Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. I've received that free gift. And it was that bold and strong. And then she goes on from that after she's made that clear. Not only was she saved, but publicly identified. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, We talk about the ifs of conditional clauses. You all loved English in high school. I know that too. This is a first-class condition in Greek. You could translate this more easily, but they avoid it, but I like to do it, with the little word since. She says, since you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, how could she say that? What had she done? They baptized her. They heard her testimony. They watched her life. They saw the reality of the change. And she says, since you know that to be true about me, come into my house and stay. First reason that Paul would have hesitated with his crew. Because she has to prevail upon him. Why is he hesitant? Okay, I got six of them all at one time. Couple? Okay, could have been a large entourage. Could have been messy guys. They're all type B? No, Paul's type A. So he knew who he's dragging in there. No, that's a side issue. What? Okay, it may have been that she was by herself there in charge of the household. So they're a little bit hesitant to come in, although there would have been servants. What other reason? What's Paul? Okay, it could have been the customs of the Jews. It could have been the fact that Paul is not wanting to be dependent on anyone. Remember how they did that? When somebody helped you too much, pretty soon, who gets the credit? And there are others in Scripture who backed off and said, no, I'm not taking anything from you. I want people to recognize God's done this. And Paul was so independent and on his own and was used to sleeping where? Where were they sleeping as they traveled? Where did they sleep in Samothrace? Possibly on the ground? That you did not stay in an inn back then. And they said Philippi, from historical records, had three or four of them. If you were, what kind of person? What kind of person would stay away from the inns? Somebody who didn't like bed bugs? Who didn't like being robbed in the night when you're asleep? You want to go sleep? Just like in the cowboy movies, they always find a place where they kind of hide, and then they put their bedroll and all of their stuff there and make it look like they're sleeping there, and they're really over by the rock. They do that in all the cowboy movies. That's how I sleep at home sometimes. It's scary. Well, the kids are all moved out almost now. I trust him pretty well. But you get the idea here. They're going into a hostile situation. Then they find out they're Jews. Oh, those guys deserve it. Did they have money with them? They had to have some. They couldn't buy the things they needed. When they got there, they worked. So you put yourself back into the situation again. You understand what's going on in this passage. And you have Paul and Luke and Silas and maybe some others hesitant to stay there. And she puts the word stay as an imperative. Be staying here. Boy, she is really pushy. No, that's what a woman does who has had her heart changed and who's genuinely wanting to be hospitable. She's a merchant. She's traveled all the way to Philippi to make lots of money off the purple trade. She probably wasn't known for her generosity. But she is now. What happened? Jesus Christ has changed her. And she prevailed upon us. She constrained us. She urged us. She grabbed me by the neck and told me she's going to turn me into my mother if I didn't stay. Who knows how she did it, but she caused it to happen. That's the one side. That's the positive side of what's taking place here. But it says in verse 16, and it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, when was this? How long were they in Philippi?
Many days.
Many days. Or for some days, as it says there. Okay. So what Sabbath is this? Doesn't say. This could be the next week. This could be 2 or 3 weeks later. It doesn't say, but notice what happens. A certain slave girl, we put her on the poor side, she has a master, having a spirit of divination, met us. She encountered us. She engaged us face to face. Does that kind of ring a bell? What happened with Jesus and demon-possessed men? Did he go around looking for them with a demon detector? Devin? Sometimes. And other times, he's going traveling and there they are, right? They seem to come to him. It's kind of interesting. I just mentioned the other day, we're doing angels on Wednesday nights. I'm going to cover probably in 2 weeks the question of whether or not Satan can read your thoughts. And we'll try to go to Scripture. If he blinds the minds of unbelieving, what realm is he working in? Do you realize when you're thinking, praying, being tempted, struggling, that he may be right there. It won't be him because he doesn't mess with us peons. He'll find somebody higher up than Jesus or Judas or somebody that really gets something done for him. But demonically, is it possible for them to read your thoughts? Does that change how you think? How you pray? Are you awake? Okay. In 2 weeks, we're going to go through a number of verses. It was amazing when I started in. I asked a professor at seminary that very question. And he sat there and he goes, hadn't thought of that about that before. And my interpretation of that was, I don't know. Go find out for yourself. So I went on that journey and I started looking and looking and looking. So I have a whole handout with scripture on it and kind of some conclusions there. So in a couple of weeks, we'll look at that. I'm going to hand it out, Lord willing, Wednesday night. And you can study it for yourselves because that's what you need to do. And then we'll come back and we'll talk about whether or not Jack's right or wrong. And I'm not going to die over that one, I don't think. But anyway, here he is. The slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us. So somehow this evil spirit, working in this girl, knows exactly where Paul is, meets him on the Sabbath day on his way to a place of prayer. Is that a problem? Well, yeah, it would be for her masters and for the demon. But it's only a slight delay because he'll eventually end up there, and it sounds like Paul goes early, like we all do. We try to get to church early, right? You guys are not awake today. A certain slave girl having a spirit of divination, what does that imply there? Literally, anybody look up this word, divination? It's where we get the word Python. She is having a spirit of a snake. Why is that? You know anything about mythology and the Roman gods? Apollo, when he was born, what did he do? Some of you studied this in school, maybe more than you did English class. They called it English, it wasn't English. Apollo, when he was, whatever they did, I don't know, were they hatched or created, I don't know where the gods come from. But when he came out, he killed the snake, the python snake. So they started attributing Apollos as this great god of the Romans as being the snake killer. And they'd actually attach his name to this. And that you go, well, what difference does that make? It involved demons. It involved the whole spiritual realm. And it carried the idea, went on further, to be one who had a spirit of a ventriloquist. And I know there's a lot here I don't have time to develop. But a medium in contact with a demon or other demons. The snake was demonized in some way. And Apollos conquered that, and so he had more power. So you have a spirit of a python or a serpent. And it also implies, which really is the key to all of this, she was crazy. She was mad in her mind. That's how people viewed her. That's what they thought when somebody had a spirit of a snake, that they were wacko. Why was that a good thing for her masters? What was this demon doing through her as you read down a little further? Making a lot of money. Remember, we're in that trade thing with all this going on. So you have one person making money through the purple trade. You have another woman making money through the demon trade, so to speak. But it says here, she met us. She encountered us. She could have avoided them. Why is she showing up? Why do the other demons reveal themselves to Jesus when he's traveling? We don't have time for that. We'll talk about that on Wednesday night. But she met us, who was bringing her masters. Bringing is another imperfect tense. It was a steady source of income for her masters. Much profit. By another word here, fortune telling. She was practicing an old word that isn't used much anymore, soothsaying. This is the idea to be foretelling the future, to be predicting, prophesying, divining, giving an oracle. It's kind of the idea behind that. Is Satan or demons, are they able to tell the future? What's the only future they can tell you? Well, okay, they know the scriptures, so that's a critical one, but we should know the same one, and sometimes we don't. What's the only one they can tell you that isn't revealed in scripture? The one that they are going to carry out. If they get permission from God, see, they could have come along like with Job, just to give you an example. Satan could have used one of his demons to go to somebody and predict, you know what's going to happen to Job? Job, all your children are going to die this week. How would they have been able to predict that? God had given permission. That's when they were going to carry it out. So in that sense, that's the only sense I've ever found in Scripture. Satan knows the word extremely well. And they're able to fulfill what they're been given the freedom to carry out. I have never found anything else in Scripture that tells me that Satan knows what's coming. That isn't revealed already. And so, again, that's Jack revealing that. There's some things I don't know, but I'm learning. Maybe I'll find something new. But at this point, that's what I'm finding. And it says she's bringing them as prophet by this predicting or foretelling the future. So there were some things that they were doing. When you go to someone who reads palms, they know nothing. When you go to somebody who's doing a seance, they know nothing. You want a really good book on it that I know is still available? It's a book by Danny Corum called... I just slipped my mind. Danny Corum will get you close enough. He's a magician that started exposing all of this fake stuff that was out there. And it's amazing. He goes chapter by chapter by chapter, showing you how it's all a delusion, a deception, including seances. He gives a lot of tricks away. Maybe they bumped him off. Maybe that's why his book's not around now. But he's trying to show you Satan is limited. But he has great power. Don't underestimate him. And so here's this woman making money, but I'm trying to put it in the confines of what you could know or what God has given permission for. And in verse 17, following after Paul, this word carries the idea that she followed closely or earnestly. She's pursuing him. She's right on his heels. And us, Luke throws himself in there, she kept crying out in perfect tense. She was exclaiming over and over again, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way..." And literally the Greek reads there, "proclaiming to you a way of salvation." Is that what Paul was teaching? No, he was saying the way. And I'm not sure why the translators went that direction. But he's proclaiming a way of salvation. Was that true? Although it really was the way. Were these men bondservants of the Most High God? Yeah, but they use a unique term there. It's used in Mark 5:17. We're going to get to that eventually on Wednesday nights. It's a term that typically gets used by outsiders and even demons, referring to God being the one who's most elevated. But it's a unique term. It's not the common term that's used. So he says they're proclaiming to you a way of salvation. What's the problem? Free advertising. Here's an opportunity for them to get, you know, a special. But they're connecting themselves to who? What else is she associated with? She's crazy. Okay, you got to put that in there. Crazy. And she's which? Okay, and there may be some aspects there where there's some mocking coming out. What else is the problem? She's evil. What else has she done? All she's out there for is to let the devil tell you what's coming and let her masters make money for it. Can you trust him? Ever? No. He's a liar. He's a father of lies. He's the adversary. He's a deceiver. Many different descriptions there. You don't trust him. Ever. Yeah. And so blending it, bringing it down to a human level. This is just more demonic stuff. These guys are also from some demon. I have a way of salvation. They have a way of salvation. There's other many roads that lead to God. There could have been a variety of things going on here. Why does Paul even tolerate her? Because she too to him is a... Paul?
Well, I was just going to say, he's now been distracted from what he's supposed to be doing. So he starts to rebuttal with somebody that has
Yep, and that lowering and all that takes place. What was Paul used to every time he preached? You see it many times. It all ultimately led to riots. What's going on in the crowd when Paul's preaching? There's heckling. There's resistance. There's people. The same thing happened with Jesus when he spoke. Again, we don't put that in our brains. So he's used to a certain amount of that going on, but this woman was doing it in a way he said, "That's it. I'm done." Don't you wish you could do that? Some kind of frustration in your life, you go, "That's it, I'm done." And you turn to her, and it says, Paul was greatly annoyed. He was troubled, displeased, worn out, worked up. Kind of an interesting word that carries a variety of meanings. And he says, and turned and said to the Spirit, not talking to the woman, says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, by His authority, to come out of her." That's not very much rigmarole. That's not very impressive. That's not going to gather a crowd and make people go, "Whoa, look at this. I want to learn how to do that." You can almost read books today on how to cast out demons. What does the Bible say about it? Not very much. It shows you examples of it happening. It never tells the believer to cast out demons. What's it tell the believer to do according to the people in Bible study last Wednesday night? Stand firm. And the other word used, translated often, is Resist the devil and he will flee from you. We don't attack. We don't run away. We stand our ground. He's a defeated enemy. I'm here doing the work of Christ. I don't focus on him. I don't need to address him. I don't need to deal with him. So in that regard, you will find as you go into scriptures that Jesus never gives them that. But he did give authority to who? The 12 apostles. Paul has the same authority as an apostle to cast out demons. And so here he is doing it. It wasn't Luke or Silas. He goes out of his way in verse 18 to tell you it was Paul who did it. And what? How did the demon respond? I'll think about it. No. He says, it came out at that very moment. Instantaneously, immediately, out. It's over. Well, how's the woman respond? What happens to her here? Does she become a believer? Don't know. You find God doing things for all kinds of people. I go back. I think it would have been fascinating. In fact, I'm hoping there's a video replay of planet Earth for 6,000 years. You'll probably find me in that room a lot. And what I want to see is I want to see the view from God's standpoint. I want to watch him do creation. I want to watch him with the flood. I want to watch him as Jesus is down there. I want to see things. Do you think I'm going to get that viewing? Probably not. But Scripture reveals a lot that I can understand, and I recognize here that the spirits are subject. And that's what the disciples came back saying. I think it's Matthew 10 or 12, somewhere in there. They came back saying, the spirits, even the demons are subject to us. They were impressed. And he says, what to them? Don't be impressed with that. Be impressed that what? Your name is written. What are we wrapped up in? There are churches that exist for the purpose of talking about demons, casting out demons, telling stories about how they cast out demons, training people to cast out demons. They're way off track. And if they read their Bibles, they wouldn't spend their time, waste their time doing that. This was special. This had a purpose. We don't know what happened with the slave girl. And when you go back and look at what Jesus did when he healed and healed and healed people, cast out many demons out of many people in his ministry in 3 years. Did they all become believers? You don't get that impression. Many were healed. Did they automatically turn and follow after him? Some did. But there are many others who didn't, like the lepers. 10 lepers. So as you're walking down through here, he's showing you 2 different responses by 2 different women. I'm not saying she didn't get saved at some point. But this demon was oppressing her. How did he get into her in the first place? Come on Wednesday night, we'll talk more about that. And to tell you up front, I don't have a lot of answers. But I'm going to show you what Scripture says. That's not the focus of Scripture, nor the focus of our lives. The focus of our lives is to be on Jesus Christ. So we go back to the beginning of this and we look at the contacts. What are your contacts? God has brought you to Lapine, like it or not. This is your Philippi right now. You have unique relationships with a number of people. It's only going to be a few. How are those relationships going? How are you showing Jesus Christ to them? How are you showing hospitality and demonstrating through your baptism or through your profession of faith or whatever it may be that it's all about Jesus Christ? Now, if you go around doing that in a fake way, how well does that work? I worked with teenagers as a youth pastor for a number of years. One thing I found out early on, you cannot be fake or phony. They spot it in 2 seconds. And they do not respect it at all. Don't try to be like them. Don't try to dress like them. Don't try to talk like them. Don't try to act like them because you hurt yourself. But as you go down through, I remember one guy doing that, but I don't have time for that story. As you go down through it, be who you are. They will respect that of you. Be real and honest, but reach out to them. And to whoever else God's given to you at work, and around the neighborhood. And regardless of how many times they turn away, I've given God the excuse, well, I reached out and they didn't want it. And so you hear that little voice saying, do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. When did I tell you to ever stop? That's what love does. It never fails. So here Luke is giving us this little glimpse. And he's not neglecting the women. A lot of people think, oh, Paul hates women. God hates women. Look what he does to women. All God has done in the Scriptures is give you a position to live out. All of us are under somebody and practicing submission in some way. No matter how old we get or whatever role we may be in. There's always somebody that we can submit to on planet Earth, let alone God himself. And that's all God has done. If he's made you a woman, rejoice over that and be the best woman you can possibly be. But here Luke's trying to say, you can do the same thing a man can do. That sounds like Annie Oakley. Is that who said that? I can do anything better than you. But the whole issue here is it's not about the circumstances that you find yourself in and how I've been neglected or mistreated. And we've all had stuff that we can share about our lives. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Lydia responded. The slave girl was freed up and we're left with the unknown. What have you done with him? Is he Lord of your life? Or is he Lord of your Sunday mornings between 10:30 and 12? If he is, he's not Lord at all. What verse are you going to memorize this week? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Acts 16:31. There was one more. Oh, you didn't write it down. Which one? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Okay, well, we'll let you work on those two. Learn the Word of God. And I don't mean just to cram in your head, to let it take over your life. You can trust Him. And if you don't have that tool, that guide, Satan will lead you all over the place. And you'll think you're on the right track. We must be in the Word of God. And if you don't know Him today, love to share with you. I'm a chicken when I go outside those doors. You pray for me too, and I'll pray for you. I don't push myself on people. I need to a little more. When they give me a platform at a memorial service, I'll come out a little bolder. But they need the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the people who led us to you. I keep thinking of Mrs. Schultz, who week after week shared with me as a seven-year-old the truth of your word. And I don't know how many months it took, but I remember the decision. Help us to not give up on people, especially not to stop praying for them. Help us to lay down our lives, to not make our vacations or our pleasures more important than those around us. Thank you for Paul and Luke and Silas. And if they were honest and here today, they would tell us all the failures, all the times that they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Not worthy to be called an apostle, least of all the apostles. We can identify, but we don't want to use that as an excuse. So before I complete the book of Acts, Father, may we see a few people sitting in this room who've come to Christ because we got serious about telling them what you've done and giving them the good news. I just thank you for your love and your faithfulness, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.